feels hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? A cheerful look brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. A man's spirit sustains him in sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. Many a man claims to have unfailing love, but a faithful man who can find? Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Pay attention and listen to the saying of the wise. Apply your heart to what I teach, for it's pleasing when you keep them in your heart and have all of them ready on your lips. Rescue those being led away to death. Held back, hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weigh the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Better is open rebuke than hidden love. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Amen. And may God bless to us then the reading of his word. But to Proverbs here, maybe I can start here. Anybody ever watched Miss Marple? Or you probably remember, it depends on your age, 80s, 90s. Joan Hickson, yes. I think she's probably still on Netflix or Amazon or somewhere like that. She's a very, very popular series. You know, she was Agatha Christie's unlikely octogenarian sleuth. And if you know the story, or if you ever watched the series, there's a lovely bit in one of them where a hardened detective inspector questions how such an 80-year-old lady, who's rarely left the English village of St. Mary's Mead, can be any use at all in solving real crime. But he's promptly put in his place. Somebody says to him this, listen, she is one of the foremost criminologists in all of England. There she sits, an elderly spinster, sweet, placid, so you'd think, and yet her mind has plumbed the depths of human iniquity and taken it all in a day's work. In other words, yes, it's true, he's saying, she knows the world only through the prism of her village and its daily life. But as Miss Marple herself says, human nature is much the same in a village as anywhere else. Only one has opportunities and leisure for seeing it at close quarters. There is a great deal of wickedness in village life. In other words, she's saying, human beings, they're the same the world over. And yet on another occasion, she also says this, and this is really where I want to begin. She's conducting an investigation, and she says, it's a mystery. But then, we all are, aren't we? We, even to ourselves, especially to ourselves, we're a mystery. Is that right? Is she right? Are we a mystery to ourselves? How well do you know yourself? That's such an important question. How well do you know yourself? That's a big question. Augustine, in his Confessions, on one occasion says, I became a great enigma to myself. And I was forever asking my soul why it was so sad and disquieted within me. And my soul knew not what to answer me. I was an enigma. I was a mystery to myself, says Augustine. John Calvin, if you know him, he wrote in his famous Institutes, he says, he opens those Institutes, massive, voluminous thing, and he says, nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. This, says Calvin, that's our greatest need. If we are to be truly wise, we need to know God and we need to know ourselves. And he says the two are inextricably linked. And yet it raises the question, which is easier, to know God or to know yourself? Well, you know, Proverbs indicates that it's not as easy as you might think to know yourself. And in fact, would indicate that we need help. Listen to this. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. In deep waters, significant things can remain hidden. Beneath the surface can move undetected. Think Loch Ness. That's what he's saying. Your heart, my heart, deep waters. And then he says, but a man of understanding draws them out. He's just saying we often need help to fully understand ourselves. We need the help of wiser, more insightful people to get into the root of what's really going on in our hearts. What's driving us? But ultimately, of course, Proverbs would say we need God's help. And not just to know ourselves accurately, but also to become our true selves, to become that self that we were originally made and meant to be. In regard to knowing ourselves, we need God's help because actually, says Proverbs, the Bible too, says he's the only one actually who sees us clearly. He's the only one that sees. He's the only one that knows what's in the bottom of Loch Ness, isn't he? And he's the only one that knows what's at the bottom of your heart and my heart. That's a regular theme in Proverbs 16 and 2. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. The lamp of the Lord searches, the spirit of a man searches out his inmost being. 20:27, 21 and 2, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. And then that business about rescuing those who are being led away to death, holding back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, we knew nothing about this, does he who not weigh the heart, does he not perceive it? Or consider John's testimony about Jesus. Remember these words, John 2:25, Jesus did not need man's testimony about a man because he knew what was in a man. He knew, God knows, but we can be blind to ourselves. I mean, just think Peter. Peter, just as Jesus has just predicted that all his disciples are going to deny him, and Peter protests, not me, Lord. I'll never deny you. They might. I won't. But he didn't know himself. Or words that I came across this week of a man just reflecting back on what he was like. He said, as he went into marriage, He said, I came into marriage. I had no clue about the depths of my brokenness, the degree of my selfishness, the devices of my sinfulness. In other words, he said, I didn't know myself. And you just stop and you ask yourself for a minute, I mean, have you never been surprised by some of your reactions to new circumstances, particularly the unexpected, particularly the unforeseen? Not just your reactions, but your overreactions. And you've wondered, where did that come from? I didn't know that was down there. And that's why David prays, for example, in Psalm 19 and 12, who can discern his errors? And then cries to God, forgive my hidden faults. My hidden faults. He's just saying there's darkness down there. And I often don't see it, Lord, but you see it. Help me, forgive me. Now, somebody may be listening to that thinks that's a pretty bleak assessment of humanity. Or somebody else says, well, that's just the Bible. But actually, it's not just the Bible. I was reading a summary this week of a book by a man called Albert Camus, who was a French existentialist, atheistic philosopher, and wrote a book called, a very famous book, entitled The Fall, in which he clearly reflected on the nature of humanity through the central character of the book, a man called Clémence. And Clémence is a respected Parisian lawyer who appears as noble and honest, decent and generous, and indeed regards himself as such. But gradually, as the book progresses, in his reactions, in his responses to different events, to different people, he realizes that he's far from how he initially presented himself and regarded himself. He realizes he's fallen from the pinnacle on which he'd initially placed himself into a kind of mire of self-loathing, as he becomes aware of the deceitfulness of his own heart. For example, he loves to discourse on justice and moral reasoning, but then he has to admit, it hurts to confess it, but I'd have given up 10 conversations with Einstein for an initial rendezvous with a pretty chorus girl. He realizes he's held captive by his sexual appetites. He also recognizes his irritability, his intolerance for those who disagree with him, his inability to be faithful to any woman. And eventually he has to say that if he was to put a sign up over his house, it would be a double face, a charming Janus. Remember the God who faces two-way, two-faced God? And above it, the motto of the house, don't rely on it. You see, there's Proverbs asking that searching question in 20 and 9. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure and I am clean and without sin? And the Bible answers, none of us, we're all fallen. And Camus says, that's right. Although he's no answer as to what to do about it. And yet Camus is also aware, as Proverbs even more so is aware, of our reluctance to confront and to admit what we truly are. Our tendency as human beings to live in denial. Which again brings us to another key text in Proverbs. Or really the first part of it, the one we were thinking about with the children. He who conceals his sins does not prosper. Or as the children's version, if you hide your sins, you'll not succeed. Now, why? Why? Why does he speak about concealing sins? Why does he speak about hiding them? Well, you know as well as I do, and he knows. He knows that one of our main problems, one of the things, the problems with knowing ourselves, is that we don't want to face what lies beneath, in those deep waters of our heart. And when things do surface, we hide. And of course, such hiding, such concealing has taken place right from the beginning. I mean, that takes us right back to the beginning, to not to Genesis 1 and 2, but from Genesis 3, where sin enters the world, where Adam and Eve rebel against God's goodness. And what happens when they've done it, when they know they're wrong? What do? Genesis tells us they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They cover themselves. And then when God comes into the garden calling for them, he's looking for them. What are they doing? They're hiding. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. They hide. And we've been doing that ever since, haven't we? I mean, we hide our wrongdoings, our shortcomings. We hide them under a cover of excuses. We blame shift. We blame others. We blame God. We blame our genes. We blame our upbringing. When maybe somebody comes aware, have you ever said this? You know, when you become aware of doing something that you feel a little uneasy about, you say, oh, I don't know what came over me. You ever said that? What does that mean? I don't know what came over me. That's just saying, well, you know, it wasn't really me. It was something, you know, came over me. So who did it then? It wasn't really me. I remember listening to somebody say, you know, that wasn't really me. But it wasn't anybody else. So who was it? Or we try to compensate, don't we, by doing something good. And we say, well, yeah, I probably shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. Or I shouldn't have felt that. But, you know, but look, here I am. I mean, I'm in church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm doing good things. I'd never harm anyone. A good religious life can actually just be a cover, a hiding from much deeper things that we don't want to admit. You remember the elder brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal who tried to conceal and to cover over his resentment for his father, not by running away, but by staying at home and being obedient and being good. But it all came out when his brother returned, didn't it? It all came to the surface then, the anger, the resentment. Or you think of the rich young ruler that Jesus met on one occasion and had a wonderfully, I mean genuinely, outwardly, religious, morally upright life. But hiding underneath all of that, an idolatrous love for money. Hidden. Until, of course, Jesus, the man of understanding, brings it to the surface. And that's simply a reminder that it's foolish and futile to attempt to hide from God, isn't it? I mean, as Proverbs says, 15:11, listen, death and destruction lie open before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of men and women? I mean, he's just saying to us, isn't he? If God can see into the ultimate places of darkness, death, destruction, in Hebrew, Sheol and Abaddon, then how much more does he see into the hearts of the living? There's no hiding place. I mean, again, that's Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And not only that, Jesus further says, Matthew 10:26, listen, he says to us, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. I find that pretty sobering, isn't it? I mean, just think about this. Whatever in your life or in my life, we're currently keeping private, hidden, that we wouldn't want anyone else to know. One day, says Jesus, all that will be revealed. Everyone will know. There's nothing concealed, nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, nothing currently hidden that will not one day be made known. And that's why Proverbs just says to us, don't hide. Don't hold on to your sin. Listen, confess it, forsake it. He who conceals his sins doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. In other words, forgiveness. In other words, a new beginning. And that verse is really just the Old Testament equivalent of 1 John 1, 8 to 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's just said in the previous verse, verse 7, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all unrighteousness. You know, that there is just a glorious truth. There's a gospel truth. You and I, we cannot hide our sin, our wrongdoing from God. We cannot do it. But you can hide it in God. You can hide it in his Son. Remember the old hymn? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from the riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. I can hide in you, Lord Jesus. I can take my sins and they can be lost forever, covered by you. That's what Proverbs wants us to do. And listen, just thinking about this in a broader sense, given what Proverbs and John says, it's so important that a church family, you know, trying to think of this in more broad terms, not just in individual terms, but in a corporate term, it's so important that a church family is a place where people can admit to one another their sins and their failures, their struggles, their shortcomings, where we don't have to hide from one another in these things. But is that the case? I put up an article a few months ago by Sam Albury, and he said a group of us at his church were discussing how to promote the prayer ministry that for there every Sunday at the end of the service. We were thinking about how could we encourage more people to make use of it, when one lady said, well, I'd never use it. I'd hate for people to assume that I had a problem. I'm never going to ask anybody to pray for me, because then everybody would think, oh yeah, they've got a problem. I couldn't possibly admit to others that I have a problem. Now, there's something wrong there, isn't there? I mean, what is church? What's church for? What are we saying? When anybody stands up, as anyone who's a member here will have stood up, anybody who stood up and said, when we profess Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, what are we saying? When we sit at the Lord's table, what are we saying? Are we saying, you know, I've got everything sorted. I've got no problems. No, we're saying the absolute opposite of that. We're saying, no, it's true, actually. I'm broken and I need mended. I've got a problem that I actually cannot deal with. I can't deal with my sins, my wrongdoings. I can't deal with them, but I found somebody who has and can. Jesus. And God in his mercy has provided him, and that's why I'm here. You see, if we're honestly saying that we're so scared to admit to one another maybe specific sins or specific struggles, that we have to hide, that maybe says that actually we don't really believe that there's mercy there. Or we believe there's mercy in God, but not in his people. But that's wrong, isn't it, if his people are not reflecting him? Or take something else that we tend to hide, again, particularly from one another, not so much actually our sin, but our shame. Now, shame is not necessarily about doing something wrong. It's just when we feel that we are wrong. You know, have you ever just felt a failure? You just feel wrong. You feel unlovable. You feel worthless. You feel unacceptable to others. And because you feel that, that's a sense of shame, isn't it? And so you keep your distance from God and from others. We avoid, we hide. And what does Jesus in the gospel have to say to things like that? Well, to us in that situation, well, just let me take you, just as we bring this to a head, just let me just take you to Jesus' encounter with the lady at the well in Samaria in John 4. Because here's a lady who it soon becomes absolutely clear that her life is, from her own perspective, is characterized by both sin and shame. She's hiding. And it all begins with Jesus, and all he does is ask her in the first place for a drink. At the heat of the day, midday sun, he asks her for a drink, and she's amazed that he's talking to her, because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew, and she assumed that she would be unacceptable to him. But no, he asks her for a drink. And then not only that, but then he offers her living water. Everyone who drinks this water, said from the well, says Jesus, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And this lady is weary of an unfulfilled life. She is thirsty for such satisfaction, for such living water. And she says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water." And if you know the story, it's at that point that Jesus seeks to bring her out of hiding. And he says to her, well, go and call your husband and then come back. But she doesn't want to admit what's been going on in her life. She doesn't want to admit what's down there. And so she says to Jesus, I have no husband. But Jesus calls her out. You're right when you say you have no husband, but the fact is you've had five husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Gently, all he's doing is just bringing her guilty past and present to the surface, but it's not to humiliate her. It's actually to heal, because whoever conceals their sins doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. He wants her to find mercy. He wants her to find a new life. He wants her to find new hope in him. And she does, as she recognizes in him God's Messiah, her Messiah, the Savior. But then, do you see also in that story how Jesus deals with her shame? Where do you see her shame? Well, why was she at the well in the heat of the day? Why was she at the well in the midday sun? Nobody went to the well in the middle of the day. Everybody went to the well in the morning or in the evening, in the cool of the day. What was she doing at the well in the middle of the day? She was there because she knew she'd be on her own. And she wanted to avoid everybody else. She wanted to avoid the community that had no place for her. The community to which she felt she was unacceptable, unlovable. But what does Jesus do with her after she's received him, as it were, and his mercy and this living water? What does she do? What does he do with her? He sends her back into that community. He sends her back into that village with good news about himself. And she goes to all these people that she'd previously avoided and probably avoided her. And she says to them, listen, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Told me everything I ever did, not to condemn me, but to offer me a new start. To show me mercy. And she says to her villagers, listen, could this be him? Could this be the Christ? And do you know what's happening now? Suddenly these villagers, who had once ostracized her, who'd once avoided her, are listening to her. They see something in her eyes. They see something in her life. They see a difference. And they want to know who's made the difference. They want to hear this Jesus for themselves. They come to believe in this Jesus for themselves. And suddenly that lady, this outsider, is in. She finds herself part of a new community with her fellow villagers, accepted and acceptable in Jesus. Sin and shame removed. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to bring us mercy so that we don't have to hide in our sins or in our shame. He reached out. You just follow him in the Gospels. He reached out. He spoke to. He touched those who saw themselves as outsiders, who believed themselves to be unacceptable, unlovable. He loved them. More than that, he died. Died as an outsider, says Hebrews, outside the city gate, outside the camp, so that he could bring us into the camp, into his new community. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And he's come to create, you see, a community of mercy. People who have received mercy. People who have not hidden. People who have not concealed, but have confessed and gone to him for mercy and have received that mercy. He's come to create a community of mercy where people have received mercy, depend on mercy, and show mercy to one another. A community where you don't need to hide from God or from one another, because we've hidden ourselves in him. So how are we doing in that? Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that you are our God. There is no other. You are the God with X-ray vision. Nothing in all creation is hidden from your sight. These deep waters in our hearts, they're known to you. And yet we thank you that you who know the worst about us are the God who has loved us the best. The God who has given his own Son for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you entered our world and you on the cross entered all the darkness, plumbed the darkness of our disgrace, of our shame, so that you could give us new life again, new hope. thank you for your mercy. May we again look to you this morning for that mercy. Recognize how dependent we are. Recognize to your delight to show mercy. And pray that we can reflect that same mercy to one another and indeed to a world that maybe as yet doesn't know its need of mercy, but by your grace may one day do so. We pray for that. Hear our prayer. Shape us, we pray, increasingly into your likeness for your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.